You've now arrived at the threshing floor. This is the place where the wheat is separated from the chaff. And now, we begin to gather the Lord's harvest here at the threshing floor.
Welcome again, Christian media listeners, prophecy students, seekers of the truth. This is the threshing floor. I'm Randy Moggins. I will be your host for the next hour on the threshing floor. It is July the 8th, 2005, and it is also the second day of the fifth month on the Lord's calendar, a calendar that continues to be, by our standards anyway, continually prescient about events that are going on around us. Let's identify the networks. We'll come back to the events, and we'll come back to the focus of our study for this evening. This is the Christian Media Network, and we are broadcasting live at 7.385 WRMI in Miami. We will be joined in the following hour for the evening block broadcast of the Apocalypse Chronicles by 7.415, which is WBCQ. That frequency will be there for 1 hour this evening. We will also be joined by 9.330 WBCQ's other transmitter, and we will be there for, I think, a block of 3 to 4 hours this evening. All totaled, we have a 4-hour block of Apocalypse Chronicles, and you can get all of our broadcasting 24/7 on the internet at ChristianMediaNetwork.com, the website. There are streaming audio players and download streams for you to come up to speed with what this ministry is saying, and it's time to listen up. This is the Christian Media Network, and you are listening, aren't you? I sure hope so, because what's coming out of this ministry is quite unlike anything that you're going to hear anywhere else. This is the word of the moment from the Lord, from where we sit anyway. It being the second day of the fifth month and being able to look back over the events of the last week, it's like looking back at a giant tube and attempting to discern exactly all that has gone on from the beginning of this week, which was Monday the 4th of July, and of course NASA having shot a copper round, as it were, into a comet, the Tempel comet. That's an extremely interesting event. What it exactly means from our perspective right now isn't entirely clear, but I do take note of this, and I have the picture up on my website, which is www.onevoicemm.net on the front page. If you look at the comet after they fired upon it, the thing is glowing in outer space. The last time I looked, dirty ice balls don't glow. I think they've definitively proved Dr. James McCanney's theories about the fact that these comets are essentially electrical discharges coming off of the sun. And we now have one which is like a giant capacitor with a, what shall we say, an electrode tapped into it. Gosh, maybe we really are looking to tap into the energy sources of the solar system very soon. We'll keep an eye on that one. I think that's ominously prophetic in the near term. Of course, we have yesterday's hit on the city of London, the bombings that took place there. And on the first day of the Lord's calendar, I might add, again, events continue to seem to play out on this calendar in an almost predictable manner. And we take note of that here on this program, that the bombing of London took place on the first day of the fifth month, a month in Scripture which is earmarked as judgment. It was in the fifth month that Jerusalem itself was sacked and taken captive. And you can see the chronology of that in Scripture in the book of Jeremiah. You can also take note that it was in the fifth month that Ezra arrived in Jerusalem. So we have two streams of spirit that seem to move through these timelines. The one of this thing that we've tracked for a while now here, the building of the wall, the bringing in of the elect, 144,000, and at the same time, the concurrent judgments seem to roll out. And as we get down to the end of the age and we begin to see these things converge, we understand a little bit more the two sides of spiritual dynamics that move and flow as we come closer and closer to the end of the age. What I want to talk about on the program tonight is a subject that's kind of been tugging at my heart in various and different ways, and I'm going to try and pull it together in what it will be hopefully an interesting fashion. I had hoped I was going to have a guest for this evening's show because I want to talk a little bit about what's known as the Noahide Laws. And that's N-O-A-H, as in Noah, and then I-D-E, the suffix meaning laws of Noah as they're referenced. For those of you who don't know, the Noahide Laws are those laws which have been touted specifically by ultra-conservative Jewish movements and are now beginning to gain a bit more notoriety as we move into a time when we begin to believe that the spiritual aspects of the so-called New World Order are becoming a little bit more discernible. The Noahide Laws have their roots in the Talmud, but actually they go back much further. They are essentially a Kabbalistic teaching that goes back through time. Now, there's some background on this in the modern era that's extremely interesting. It appears as though these Noahide laws, or the Noahic laws, have been brought into the modern context for quite some time now. In doing some research on this, I discovered that, in fact, these things have had notoriety for a number of years from a number of different movements. And you'll begin to see the convergence of these laws as we go deeply into the study tonight. This study is basically going to bring into focus a little bit more clearly what's going to roll out in the Great Tribulation and what we see as the state ultimately of the multitude. The multitude are the group of people, Christians, who must give up their lives during the Tribulation in order to attain salvation. Essentially, the multitude as we understand them in this study, in this ministry, and this is articulated very concisely by the book written by Sue Patterson and available from Christian Media, The 144,000 and the Multitude. Sue in that study identifies the multitude through Scripture as those who presently are not out of the church system, who are presently not out of the world system, as those who continue to be inside Mystery Babylon, but whom the Lord is going to, through His divine intervention, bring into the truth in the Tribulation. It's a much longer teaching than I care to go into, so for the sake of the study, I will presume a little bit of knowledge on the subject. There are also teachings online at my website, which again is onevoicemm.net. That's O-N-E, voice, and a .net with a www before it. You can go there. There are streaming audios there where you can get previous programs, and they are archived together so you can go through a systematic study. They're there. They're free. They cost you only the time that it takes you to either download them onto your computer or stream them off of the website. You can do either of those two things. And that will bring you up to speed on the understanding of the 144,000 and the multitude. The fate of the multitude is seen ultimately by the end of the Great Tribulation as being all of the Christians outside of the 144,000 who are sealed, who are killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. So that brings us into an understanding here of where I'm going to try and intersect these understandings of the Noahide Law, the multitude, and ultimately how they're going to intersect with the Lord's calendar, because we believe that the Lord's calendar is prophetic. The Lord's calendar is also available on that same website, along with essays and writings that explain what that's about. The Lord's calendar is the prophetic calendar that was given to Michael Taub and Sue Patterson over a period of about a month late last summer, and came to fruition in September of last year when the first part of the Lord's calendar was brought forth. The calendar itself is part of a prophetic understanding that we're receiving here as we move through the times and seasons at the end. So let's go back and get a grip on these Noahide laws and exactly what they are. I've been following the Noahide laws for about 6 months now, largely looking at different internet groups where there are discussions by either professed or alleged Christians, and seeing this Noahide law discussion ramping up with an increasing pace. It's taken both sides. There are some who apparently are persuaded to the efficacy of these laws. There are others who are sharply critical. Nevertheless, they seem to be gathering a momentum that's striking to me. And I had a posting to our internet group earlier this week by one of the people there, a gentleman who I wanted to interview for the program tonight, but we didn't connect. And largely, it's becoming pretty obvious that these Noahide laws aren't going away. They appear to have already been pretty well established within the world system. Pardon me. These go back as far as the history of being established in the world system to 1991, when then-President George H.W. Bush, the father of our current President George W. Bush, signed into law a congressional joint resolution known as Education Day USA. What this largely was one of the proclamations that a president puts out, but hidden inside of it was some very striking language regarding the need to begin to set up a moral code. And within that proclamation, George H.W. Bush began to establish the parameters by which these Noahide laws would be placed into the public view a little bit more closely. The Encyclopedia Americana states that these laws are a Jewish Talmudic designation for seven biblical laws given to Adam and to Noah before the revelation to Moses at Mount Sinai, and subsequently binding all mankind. That ends the quote. Other sources have tracked the origin of these laws to Egyptian and Babylonian mysticism, and they are also deeply engraved into Freemasonic and Gnostic teachings. And in fact, these seven teachings parallel 7 points of Masonic law. So we're going to begin to see here a triangulation, not only between these Kabbalistic Babylonian laws that were given, and they're given under the euphemism of laws given to Adam and Noah. It triangulates into Freemasonry and ultimately winds up at the UN as part of an expanded Earth Charter. The Encyclopedia of Judaism defines the Noahide laws as follows. Number one, civil justice, the duty to establish a legal system. Number two, the prohibition of blasphemy, which includes the bearing of false witness. Number three is the abandonment of idolatry. And number four, the prohibition of incest, including murder and adultery. I have a hard time seeing how murder fits into that, but that's what's included with number four. Number five is the prohibition of murder, and number six is the prohibition of theft. Number seven is interesting. It is the law against eating flesh, a limb cut from a living animal, as in cruelty in any shape or form. Largely what that translates into is the agenda of organizations such as PETA, which would bring us into probably the laws of veganism and things like that. And it basically moves against eating meat. The Talmud also states one additional thing. A greater severity is the violation of any one of these seven laws subjects the, quote, Noahide to capital punishment by, and listen to this, decapitation. And that's from the Sanhedrin 57a. Now, all of these laws, on the surface of things, appear to be proper conduct and moral laws. Encoded the way they are, however, into the continuing world order, they take on a much darker meaning. For instance, let's take the first one, which is civil justice, the duty to establish a legal system. This is played real nicely into the UN, which has, of course, established the ICC, the International Court of Criminal Law. Interestingly enough, the UN was never in its original charter given the authority to act as in a judicial manner. It was seen as a lawmaking body who would outsource to other of its national state members the enforcement of laws and the judicial aspects of law. The ICC has taken on a momentum of all its own, and in fact it played a key role a few years ago in the trial of Slobodan Milosevic, and probably is going to have another play here pretty soon with the at least apparent trial of Saddam Hussein. The second one, prohibition of blasphemy, and that includes the bearing of false witness, is interesting because essentially this was the same charge that was leveled by this same spiritual bunch of people, the Sanhedrin, against Christ at his trial. Blasphemy is open to a huge amount of translation depending on who interprets the law. In this case, what you need to understand is that the interpretation would probably be coming from the same conservative, quote, Jewish people who are attempting to bring the law forward. Because what's essentially happening is a convergence between where we believe the New World Order will finally wind up, and that will be in Jerusalem. Those of you who listen to James Lloyd and the Apocalypse Chronicle know that we believe the identity of the little horn seen in the book of Daniel is that of Israel, and we believe that sometime after what we call the big hit, the time when world government suffers the deadly wound, we will see world government move to Jerusalem, where world government will be established under what will be the remnant of some sort of the United Nations. Interestingly enough, these Noahide laws actually come out of a movement which was called the Lubavitch Movement, which was ultra-conservative and ultra-radical in its origins, and came out of the teachings that were given by a professor of theology, Dr. Elazar Segal. And the school of Judaic philosophy is called Chabad Lubavitch Hasidism, and is described by Dr. Segal as a Kabbalist movement. He states that the name Chabad is a Hebrew acronym for the expression Chokhmah, Bina, and Da'at, wisdom, intelligence, and knowledge. And there are Kabbalistic terms which are central to the distinctive intellectual philosophy of the movement. The name Lubavitch refers to a town in Lithuania that was the center of the movement for a brief period during the 19th century. Chabad Hasidism continued to be a major force among Russian and Lithuanian Jews from its inception. It moved into the United States in the 1940s when the head of the movement, Rabbi Joseph Isaac Schneerson, moved to America from Russia. He then began to integrate this into a more mainstream movement by taking the Lubavitchers into the mainstream in terms of their dress and their codes of conduct. Chabad Lubavitch is now an international movement with headquarters in New York City. The American Friends of Chabad Lubavitch in Washington, D.C. coordinates activities for Chabad on Capitol Hill. It lobbies for Chabad causes and runs study groups and social programs geared toward congressional staffers. In 1991, Chabad Lubavitch, in cooperation with President Bush, established the observance of Education Day USA, which in the proclamation said, quote, to return the world to the moral and ethical values contained in the seven Noahide laws. That's from President Bush's 1991 proclamation. in that year, 1991, a number of other groups began to climb on board with the Noah Hive laws. Most interestingly enough, among them was a group of people known as the Council for National Policy, which is, those of you who have listened to this ministry for some time know, was largely headed up at that time and probably still associated with the odious Tim LaHaye, the author of the Left Behind series. On March 4th of 1998, Christian radio stations nationwide aired an address to that council by James Dobson, the president of Focus on the Family, who expressed his determination to do, quote, again, in an almost parallel quote to what President Bush put in his proclamation, to do whatever is necessary to restore the observance of moral law. Dr. Dobson in that speech reasoned that since God created wisdom before he created anything else, the moral law is the law of the universe, the identical appeal for nations to be governed by natural law and moral law are part of the same view that's held by Freemasonry in the 7 points of their laws. The demand also emanates from the Lubavitch movement, the Unification Church of Sun Myung Moon, which has close ties to the Council for National Policy, and many other Christian Reconstructionist groups, including the Knights of Malta and Opus Dei, the Catholic sect that deals largely with professionals and tradesmen. So you see there's a huge movement behind this, drawing in all these forces. Now, we've identified the false prophet seen in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 as ultimately the papacy, as Rome, as Roman Catholicism. Underneath that banner is a very broad coalition of people all vying for power in the religious sector. What we begin to notice when we look closely at the Noahide laws is that the Noahide laws seem to draw in a much wider audience than even that narrow focus that we would have on the false prophet. Indeed, what we begin to see when we look at the Noahide laws is quite simply, these are the means by which the false prophet is able to draw in a much more disparate group of people under the umbrella of so-called pseudo-Judeo-Christianity and Freemasonry. So the Noahide laws prove huge in what we see as the coming great falling away. Now understand that we are already in the falling away. The church has really just, you know, perfected itself when it married itself to government through this Council on National Policy. It was a formative group of people in that period between 1991 and 1998 that brought a lot of this together. The momentum's never really ceased, and in fact it's just continued under many different groups of people and different names. But we see that what continues throughout the stream of research here is largely these Noahide laws prove huge in what we believe will be the first tier of spiritual aspect of the kingdom of Antichrist. Jesus tells us in the New Testament, speaking of the coming tribulation in Matthew 24:7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. It's interesting because he talks about nations against nation and kingdoms against kingdoms. I've always kind of taken from that scripture to mean nations being the political entities and the kingdoms largely being the spiritual entities. So we see a rising up. We see kingdoms against kingdoms, but we also realize that at some point this warring culminates in what must be some sort of truth. There must be something that gathers spiritual gravity together and unifies these different groups under the false prophet. And every step along the way brings us into a place where we have to conclude that the Noahide laws prove themselves to be the thread that runs through all these disparate groups, the Freemasons, the Catholics, all of it's just woven together under these Noahide laws. The UN itself has integrated them very tightly into most of their goals, and you will find the language echoes throughout most of the documents that are issued by the UN under their general banner of the Earth Day Charter and what came out of that later. It's obvious that these laws do not have their roots in anything you would consider to be of Noah or of Adam, for that matter. We don't really have a record of much laws being given to Adam. By the time we get to Noah in the period after the flood, we do have the first of many covenants that the Lord begins to make with man. The Noahic covenant itself was an extremely limited covenant, and while certain aspects of language may be there, there's no indication that the laws that are cited as these Noahide laws have anything to do with Noah. They have much more to do with Babylon and the Talmud that grew out of the Babylonian captivity. We're coming up on a break, and when we come back from that break, I want to go into Scripture and begin to tie this together and show what happens with these Noahide laws, and ultimately how they bring about the great judgment that comes on the multitude. This is Randy Moggins for the Threshing Floor. We'll be right back.
The work at the threshing floor. We'll continue shortly. For the latest in Bible prophecy news, go to ChristianMediaDaily.com.
You're listening to the Christian Media Network. You are listening, aren't you?
And we're back on the threshing floor. We're discussing the Noahide laws and the judgment of the multitude. It's a difficult subject. I dumped out a fair amount of information in the first part of this, largely to try and get through some of the more dense text, because it's difficult to pull the streams together. What I'm trying to get here is the place where we come to understand that there's a mechanism being enacted whereby we're going to see people beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ. We believe we've identified those people not as the saints of God who are sealed in Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000, but as those who are currently in the world church system and come out as a result of being woken up during the tribulation, and what happens to these people. You may be one of those people right now if you're in the established church, and you, as you sit and listen to these programs, need to seek the Lord on the truth of this matter and seek Him in whom you first believe for the truth about it. It's interesting because what we find is within the Noahide laws, the penalty of death is beheading. I've just got stacks of information on this. I just pulled out a couple here. Here's an enactment by the General Assembly of Georgia. And this goes back to 1996. Interesting period, 91 to 98. There was a whole lot of Antichrist activity going on that I think a lot of us missed. The General Assembly finds that while prisoners condemned to death may wish to donate one or more of their organs for transplant, any such desire is thwarted by the fact that electrocution makes such organs unsuitable for transplant. The intent of the General Assembly in enacting this legislation is to provide for a method of execution which is compatible with the donation of organs by a condemned prisoner. All persons who have been convicted of a federal offense and have had imposed upon them a sentence of death shall, at the election of the condemned, suffer such punishment either by electrocution or by guillotine. I'll go no further there. The rumors have persisted for years from eyewitnesses who have been given the opportunity to see the boatloads, the truckloads, and the trains that transport across the landscape of America guillotines. we understand now that many of the stories that have come out of are true. That we are coming into a time when beheading will again be probably the singular form of capital punishment. It is seen in the Noahide laws as the only acceptable form of punishment, where it says that any violation of any one of the seven laws of the Noahide is capital punishment by decapitation. The Bible seems to reflect that there are those who will be beheaded for their faith. I was attempting to find the scripture here, and for some reason it slipped my mind. But we find in scripture several times where we see those who have been beheaded, who have lost their heads for their faith in Jesus Christ. And the Noahide law seemed to be the single identificational factor of what would bring such brutality into a world which seems to be attempting in the midst of tumult and tribulation to bring some sort of righteousness back, albeit through the laws of men. So how do these things come about? What is in Scripture, what is Scripture telling us about these things? to see all of these things brought together a little more clearly, we have to make some identifications. We've identified the fact that these laws apparently appear to spring out of some aberrant form of Judaism, either at various times ultra-conservative, Talmudic, or coming from the Kabbalah, which is where I believe they come from, because I believe that the Kabbalah is the occultic scripture that was given for the end times to be realized. You'll notice the celebrity interest in Kabbalah, the leading among them is that pig Madonna, who has embraced Kabbalah wholeheartedly, Madonna, a former Roman Catholic. To begin to understand this in Scripture, we've got to go over to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to go into Daniel 7, and we'll be in verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and nails of brass, which devoured broken pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell. Notice here, it doesn't say they fell by, but before. It's important to note this because you have the ten horns, but then you have another. Other places in the scripture identify this as the little horn. We identify the little horn as Israel. Even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. As always in Daniel, you're parsing textual scripture that has a lot of layers to it. The understanding is given here, the little horn, as being something separate and outside the ten horns, which we understand to be the ten kings in Revelation, identified as probably the U.S. Security Council in its revised format. So we have the identification of the ten kings, and then this other force, this other power, and it identifies it here. It says he has eyes and a mouth and spoke great things, and whose look was more stout than his fellows. If you go back and look at the definitions here of the little horn whose look was more stout, we see that it boils down to effectively a more expansive vision, probably than his confederates. Probably what's going to happen here is world government seated in Israel. The ten kings will not include Israel. Israel, in effect, will probably stand in some exalted state outside of, but somewhat above, the ten kings who are controlling world government. I notice with interest also that it talks about this other horn, which came up and before whom three fell, which we understand to be three nations who fall. But it says, before whom tree fell. It doesn't say bye. So there's this interesting thing that happens here. It appears to stand outside of this nexus of power that's established by the Ten Kings, but yet it exerts an enormous amount of authority, and apparently it has ambitions beyond even what these governmental heads are seeing. Daniel 7:23, we're going to go on. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. Now, it's interesting here. It describes the 10 kings, and then another arise after them, and he shall subdue 3 kings. It seems to hint here at the Antichrist. But yet, when I look at this, I see this horn identificationally as something outside of that nexus of power. So even though we identify it as the Antichrist, we see there's a force that's guiding this, and it has spiritual components to it. Verse 25 of Daniel 7, and he shall speak great things against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High and come and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand unto a time and times and the dividing of time. Here we see coming into view the multitude. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it until the end. And the kingdom and dominion and greatness of the kingdom under the whole of heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. In that scripture, we see the picture of the war that takes place against the saints of the Most High. We do not believe that these saints of the Most High here, however you identify this horn, whether you believe it to be the political entity of Antichrist or the spiritual entity of what we believe to be Israel, it's not clear. And yet I see both of them. But what I do see here is that this is a war against Christians. It is a war against those who wake up suddenly in the tribulation and find themselves in a horrible place. They find themselves in a place where they have to give their lives in order to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And that's very consistent with what we would believe to be true about the application of these Noahide laws under a reinvigorated Sanhedrin. We know, for instance, that in Israel right now, the Sanhedrin have reformed. We know that they are attempting to put together the accoutrements of a temple, which may or may not be placed there, doesn't matter, because they're going to attempt to reinstitute the authority of the Sanhedrin, which basically was the middle ground between those who followed Judaism in the time of Christ and the Roman Empire. It's obvious when you look at the trial of Jesus Christ that the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and more specifically the Sadducees, which are seen as the Sanhedrin, were able to manipulate and control their government. This we view in the book of Revelation as the whore, as the harlot, the scarlet woman riding upon the beast. So we always see that there's a political entity which seems to provide the horsepower, it provides the locomotion, the momentum, while it is driven by a spiritual entity who has the vision, whose vision is more stout than its fellows. So you see that picture again. You see that spiritual picture given in Daniel chapter 7 of this expansive vision. And vision is a spiritual word. It's something that is able to look beyond the most obvious day-to-day events, the mechanical events that usually define political expediency. So I identify the horn in one sense here as spiritual driving force behind the Ten Kings. And yet it does seem to morph at some point into the Antichrist. Very interesting. We understand that the synergistic welding together of faith, as it were, of spiritualism and politics is what will drive the one world government in the time of the tribulation. And it is done at the expense of biblical truth. As expressed by the Noahide laws, it appears as though it will be driven by some form of Judaism that comes into power, at least for a brief period of time. It appears as though they will wield enormous power in the world and be able to actually apply these laws under the color of law that's given by the UN or whatever body succeeds it. These Noahide laws appear to be aimed specifically at taking down Christians during the Great Tribulation. And that's pretty much what Scripture tells us. We also see that the Noahide laws violate the very tenets of the New Covenant, because they attempt to enumerate laws in a sense that was never scriptural, and they attempt to enumerate laws that violate the New Covenant understanding that was given to us by Jesus Christ. In Matthew 22, in response to a question given to him by the Pharisees of that time, who asked the question, "Master, which is the great law commandment in the law?" Jesus says unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." This is what Jesus Christ instructed the Pharisees of that time regarding the law. In other words, by the time Jesus Christ had gone through this period of time in his teaching, and it's quite late here when he makes this pronouncement in his ministry, we see that he's been able to boil down the Ten Commandments and the hundreds of laws that the Pharisees and the Sadducees lived by under the laws of the Sanhedrin, all the various Levitical laws that had come down, the hand washing, the dietary laws, all the things that at one time were intended to instruct God's people, but now were just simply wrote forms of ritual to these people. Yet here in Matthew 22, Jesus Christ himself restates the law based on the two great tenets of loving God and loving your neighbors. The attempt to bring the world back under some form of pre-Mosaic laws pretty much identifies whose children these people are as they attempt to implement Noahide laws. Didn't Jesus tell us that as it was in the days of Noah, so should it, would it be in the coming of the days of the coming of the Son of Man? The attempt to implement Noahide laws simply indicates a desire to move back in time. Pardon me. Towards a time of legalism, towards a time when, as the book of Judges said it, every man did that which pleased him. A time when law was not dictated by a higher moral value, as we came to see it in the Ten Commandments given to Moses, or later in the law which was written in our hearts in the New Covenant. Simply an earmark of a type of legalism that will lead to the slaughter of Christians in the Great Tribulation. As we come up on the end of this tonight, let's go into the book of Revelation in chapter 14. And I want to hit a few high points here. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1 we see, "And I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads." Here in chapter 14, we see the identification of the 144,000 during the time of the Great Tribulation. It's very distinct from what we see as we move through the text. In verse 7, we see another identification coming into view. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell upon the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue." So we see this angel, what we believe is probably the ministry of the 144,000, the final pronouncement of the true gospel of Jesus Christ upon the earth. But notice what it says here, to them that dwell on the earth dwellers. So we identify these bodies simply to give you an opportunity to see the distinction here. And then something very interesting happens. In verse 8, Babylon falls, the pronouncement of Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And then as we go down through the commentary in Revelation chapter 14, we go to verse 12. We see something interesting. It says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. So here in Revelation chapter 14, we see the beginning of the multitude. We see the distinction between the multitude and the 144,000 that were sealed back in Revelation chapter 7. And we note here that it says, they are blessed who die in the Lord. And we note also what it says in verse 12, they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I'll ask the question, do the Noahide laws keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? And I believe we understand completely that the Noahide laws are an application of aberrant Babylonian law being funneled through the apostate Jews and the Judaizing Christians who have failed to learn the truth about Jesus Christ. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14, and we're going to go down to verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Here we see the judgment of mankind. In chapter 15 of Revelation, and I saw another sign in heaven, and marvelous, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy way, King of saints. This is the multitude, those who have gotten the victory over the beast, over the image, over the mark, but it cost them their lives. And the implement of their destruction is apostate Judaism, Judaizing Christians around the world who merge into this Babylonian system of law known as the Noahide laws. It is those laws which enable what would have been otherwise God-fearing people to begin wielding swords and guillotines upon the necks of those who professed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior under the New World Order. It is these same people now inside apostate churches who do not know who they are, Jesus Christ, and who identify, or rather misidentify, the 144,000 in Revelation chapter 7 as Jews. It will be that mask of Judaism merged with Christianity, merged with Roman Catholicism, merged through these Noahide laws into Freemasonry, and ultimately to what Daniel describes as the God of forces. It will bring about the demise of the multitude, the hands of the New World Order, the kingdom of Antichrist. It is these Noahide laws that provide the template by which this multitude will be killed. I believe these Noahide laws are in fact the very laws that will enable the Antichrist to attempt to change times and seasons. And I believe it is one of the reasons why, as we go closer here into time, we're going to see the importance of the Lord's calendar. I believe that inherent in all of this, the establishment of the Noahide laws will dictate the observance of a Sabbath by the world government, and it will probably be a Sabbath observed now or then, by this reconstituted Sanhedrin government that will arise in Jerusalem. That horn that's going to stand amidst the ten kings, that spiritual aspect of harlotry with the false prophet as its voice, and the Noahide laws, and the Sanhedrin will provide the means to begin enforcing the changing of times and seasons. I believe it's going to be the Lord's calendar given by the 144,000 to the multitude that's going to enable those who will lose their lives for the testimony of Jesus Christ to discern the true times and seasons, and it will be the earmark of those who lose their lives that they will understand God's times and seasons and prophecy. They will understand the Sabbath. They will understand feasts. And as it says in Daniel, many will be instructed in that time. That's what we come to understand as we come upon these days. That's our burden and that's our mission, is to get this word out amongst all Christians. It is our desire that you come into an understanding of who you are in Christ. It is our desire that you leave the apostate church, that you find your true identity in Christ is not rooted in some form of Judeo-Christianity or some Babylonian form of law. It is rooted in your identity of Jesus Christ. It is rooted in your understanding of who He is and what He asks of you and how He has told you to come out of the apostate churches, to move away from the world government structures that are ultimately going to merge with those churches, and to do it now before those churches are judged. Because there's going to be an event coming soon. It's called the Reckoning. It's going to begin separating out those apostate churches. And yet some will stand and will move through the tribulation. Those who will lose their lives for the testimony of Jesus. And it will be those who recognize the difference between the true law of God, the true law that was given by Jesus Christ, the two commandments upon which hang the law and the prophets, and this counterfeit blasphemous law is being foisted upon the world by its masters in religion, in Freemasonry, and world government. Come out of her now, lest you partake of her plague in the days to come. This has been The Threshing Floor. I'm Randy Moggins. Until the next time we meet, God bless the remnant of Israel. Have mercy, O Lord, upon the multitude.
Of Babylon. James Lloyd's new booklet on the strange truth of blood money. How man's worldwide financial order sustains and nourishes the beast found in the Holy Scriptures. This booklet provides irrefutable scriptures showing how every effort of man in the earthly realm moves us one step closer to the final beast and the mark of the beast that Revelation warns against. For your copy of Blood Beast of Babylon, send $6 to Christian Media, Jacksonville, Oregon, 97530.
This is the Christian Media Network on C-Band Satellite. We're on the Internet at ChristianMediaNetwork.com. And thanks for listening.
The seventh head is now in power at the United Nations. The eighth head of the beast is the Antichrist. Seven Kings Have Come, a new two-hour tape set by James Lloyd, demonstrates the Scripture's prophetic warnings of the sequential kingdoms and that the current kingdom, America, is about to receive a deadly wound. Seven Kings Have Come is a first-rate summary of prophetic knowledge the Lord wants His remnant church to know, therefore, and understand. The two-hour tape set, Seven Kings Have Come, is $17.95 from Christian Media, Jacksonville, Oregon, 97530. Again, the two-hour tape set, Seven Kings Have Come, is $17.95 from Christian Media Network, Jacksonville, Oregon, 97530. The Holy Scriptures repeatedly speak of believers becoming defiled. The thief of Sardis commends those that have not defiled their garments. At the New Jerusalem, the Lord says, "And there shall in no way enter into it anything that defileth." Jesus said, "Whatsoever entereth into man, it cannot defile him, but that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man." In the two-hour studio audio tape set, drawn from the Apocalypse Chronicles, James Lloyd covers this important topic, defilement. James deals with the touchy issue of cultural conformity versus spiritual purity, and which one demonstrates the truth about defilement. For your copy of Defilement, a two-hour studio audio tape set, send 1770 to Christian Media, Jacksonville, Oregon, 97530.